Right.
Larger and shorter catechisms. What man ought to believe concerning God. We're up to question 68 in the larger catechism. Last time, question 67 in the larger, and question... The corresponding question in the shorter catechism was to do with effectual calling. So we've talked about effectual calling. We've talked about what effectual calling is. Now we want to look at a particular question that's brought up in the larger catechism. It's a very good question. It's a question that has, in fact, a lot of things to say regarding questions that are very often raised when we start talking about effectual calling or subjects related to that. Some of the things we're going to talk about are the kinds of things that come up whenever the issue of predestination comes up, and particularly if it's someone in some sort of an evangelical church that is not really evangelical, it's really Arminian, they're going to raise questions about the sincerity or the purpose of the preaching of the gospel and the whole purpose of the ministry. After all, predestination is true. If effectual calling in this case is true, what's the purpose of any kind of ministry of the word? So we're going to look at that. I'm going to read the question, then I'll go over some of the points that we're going to try to cover. Question 68. Are the elect only effectually called? Answer. All the elect, and they only, are effectually called. Although others may be and often are outwardly called by the ministry of the word, and have some common operations of the Spirit, who, for their willful neglect and contempt of the grace offered to them, being justly left in their unbelief, do never truly come to Jesus Christ. So, there are two main points. The one is, only the elect are effectually called. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on that, although we're going to come back to that in a couple of places. We've talked about effectual calling. And so the affirmation that only the elect are going to be effectually called or are effectually called really shouldn't be too much of a surprise in the context of the catechisms or the theology of the Westminster Standards. It's, in fact, not just a standard Reformed view. This is something you will find Augustine talking about in some of his works. And so we're not going to spend an enormous amount of time on that particular point. The other question, or the other point, that is in fact brought up here is this idea that others may be and often are outwardly called by the ministry of the word, this outward calling, and that some of those who are outwardly called have common operations of the Spirit. We're going to talk about what that means. So we're going to talk about the general nature of the gospel call and the outward call of the gospel, what that is. And how, finally, on that point, that it's through their willful neglect and contempt of the grace offered to them that they're left in their unbelief. So what we're asserting there, in essence, is those who are lost because of their own unbelief. There is a sense in which We're not talking about reprobation particularly right now. We're talking about what some theologians would call predamnation. That is, why is it that some, unto whom this ministry of the word is tendered, they make certain advances, but then they eventually don't go any further. The fact is, it's their neglect and contempt of the grace that's offered that poses the problem. The problem is not ever in the gospel. So we're going to have to talk about that a little bit, why that's the case. And finally, I think we need to discuss another question that is raised by this, and that is, what is it that makes the difference? What makes the call effectual to some and not to others? Why is it that some are effectually called and others are not? They're essentially not just left where they were beforehand, but very often they're left in a much worse condition. You know, the problem, and you do see this in a lot of cases. People who've been exposed to Christianity, who have made some strides at some point in their life, when they depart, they actually become the worst people in the world. They actually become worse than your average rank and file pagan many, many times. Right? So if you're neglecting the grace, or you're in contempt of the grace offered in the gospel, if the Spirit of God is striven with you, as we're going to see, and in the end you are left off, you're not just left kind of where you were picked up. Right? Where the gospel found you is not going to be where you end up. You're going to end up in a much worse condition. You're going to end up in a much more serious negative position with regard to God. And in fact, on Judgment Day, you're going to be in a lot more trouble because you've got a lot more for which you will have to give an answer. Right? So if you're not improved by the preaching of the gospel, you're going to get worse. And that's the problem with, at least at a number of levels, with the degrading of theology. You're exposing people to the truth to some degree or other, and they're going to be responsible, but you're not really ever giving them perhaps enough of the gospel that they could ever be effectually called by what you're presenting. You know, it gets very close with some of these. This is the problem with some of these errorists and the various errors that have crept in as there's been watering down. You know, some people are going to get the right idea anyway, those who are effectually called, but they're usually going to be moving in a different direction than the rest of the rank and file. Now, the problem is you're just maybe giving enough information, putting enough information out there to set up the rank and file for greater damnation and not really positioning them for anything more than that. You're not really giving them a clear sense of what the gospel is or why it's important. And that's going to leave them in a worse position too. And it'll probably do it sooner rather than later, because there's not really going to be a whole lot of striving going on. They're going to have a lot of information and nothing to do with it. So we're going to talk about, first of all, as I say, the general nature of the gospel call, because we need to understand what it is. You know, if we're talking about effectual calling, we've talked about what effectual calling is or does, but we haven't really talked about a call, what we mean by a call per se. So let's talk about that first. Question one then. What is the general nature of the gospel call? Here's what I think we can say with respect to what Scripture tells us. The call is that whereby sinners are invited, commanded, encouraged, and enabled to come to Christ in order to be made partakers of his benefits. That's alluded to, I think, in Philippians 3:14, 2 Timothy 1:9, and Hebrews 3:1, for example. Philippians 3:14.
Philippians 3:14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus.
2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began.
Hebrews 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus.
So the apostle, or the apostles, and we can multiply these kinds of examples. They allude again and again to this idea of a calling, a heavenly calling, a high calling. And what they're talking about ultimately is this idea that sinners are being invited, commanded, encouraged, and enabled to come to Christ. And that's in order that they might be made partakers of all that he's purchased in his redemption. Right, so the calling is to a participation in the redemption of Christ. Now that's something which is made effectual, as we've said, only to the elect, and we'll keep coming back to that. Nonetheless, there is this, it is not addressed only to the elect, at least as we'll see with the outward call of the gospel. Right? In this gospel call, there are a couple of things. On the one hand, we're being called out of darkness, that is spiritual darkness, the moral and spiritual degradation in which we find ourselves by nature, being fallen creatures. And we're also being called unto the eternal glory of God by Jesus Christ. So we're being called out of our natural estate, and we're being called into and a state of glory. So that's all wrapped up in this gospel call. We see that Peter in his epistle, first epistle, talks about this a bit. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 1 Peter 5, 10.
1 Peter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
1 Peter 5, verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you.
So the gospel call is a call that goes out into all of the world. Yes.
Is the golden chain effectual calling?
The result of effectual calling will be a following through that golden chain. Effectual calling is part of the golden chain, but it's, in a sense, the glue that's binding it all together. That the Spirit is calling you from eternity unto eternity. A call supposes a person to be separate or distanced from him who calls. Look, for example, at Proverbs 8:4.
Unto you, O man, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man.
The idea that there's a call going on. You call someone who's not present with you, right? You're calling someone who's at a distance. There's a presumption of a distance. That there's been some sort of distance put then between God and the creature, mankind. Mankind has found itself on the opposite end of this chasm from God. Right? There's, and we've talked about this in different contexts. There is that infinite chasm that exists between the Creator and the creature, which, as we've talked about in other contexts, that can only be that distance can only be bridged by way of what the Bible calls covenant. Right? There's covenant is a bridge that also has the ability to lay hold of both parties on either side of that chasm, and not only bridge the divide, but also to bring about a point of contact and communion, so that it is as if that divide were not. Now, naturally speaking, there is that creator-creature chasm. There's that distance. But the distance that we're really talking about here with this call, the gospel call, is the distance that is between God and man, not because of the creation, but specifically because of the fall. We're talking about a moral chasm between God, who is all holy, just, righteous, and true, and man, who has by his own devices become corrupted, sinful, and wicked. Right. So there's the idea of a call then supposes a separation in distance, and it also, in this case, the way we're talking about it, contains an intimation of a permission to come into his presence. So the call is, in fact, very much tied to this idea of covenant that I just mentioned. I want to look at Matthew 11:28.
Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
Yeah, Christ himself gives this call. Come unto me. There's a permission. There's an intimation of permission. Why? Well, because this call is an expression, in some respect, of what we call the covenant of grace. Right? God does not simply act with respect to man as he might expect God to act based upon the fall, but God, in fact, begins with a call. Thus, in effectual calling, he who had departed from God is nigh to him. Get Ephesians 2:13-14.
Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And verse 17, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh.
Okay, so effectual calling is that which, in fact, opens that bridge that is grace. It tenders that covenant, which not only bridges the divide between God and sinful creatures, but also restores the possibility and the reality of union and communion with God spiritually. But God, as it were, says to him, as he did to Adam in the textual calling, he says to whomever this comes, when Adam was fleeing from him, and if we remember, Adam was dreading nothing so much as the presence, the divine presence. He was afraid of the presence of God, and apprehending himself exposed to the stroke of vindictive justice. What does God say to him? He says, where art thou? Look at Genesis 3:9.
Genesis 3, verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, where art thou?
Where art thou? What is this that you've done? Where are you? That's really the first call of this sort that we see in Scripture. Man no sooner falls into sin that God initiates that point of reconciliation, reconcilement of God and man is there. And it's there in this tender, where art thou? So God is a kind friend, we can say then, calls unto sinners to turn from the wrong way and be set in the right way. Isaiah 30, verse 21.
Isaiah 30, 21. And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left.
Now God is, in fact, then tendering and making an offer in this gospel call. There is basically an offer of reconciliation, an offer of these benefits purchased by Christ. So that's the general nature of the gospel call. And that call, that's the call which is made effectual only to the elect and to all of the elect. The elect are not going to be left out of that call. All of the elect are going to be brought into that call. Again, we'll come back to that point. All right, question two then. What is the outward call of the gospel? And we really need to ask that question. If we've got a general sense, or a sense of the general nature of the gospel call, we need now to distinguish the outward call of the gospel so that we can understand the larger point that's being made in this, the answer to this question. The fact is this outward call of the gospel refers to that ministry of the word whereby Christ is set forth in his person and offices. We're talking about his person, we're talking about he's a divine person, right? One person, he's divine, and yet he has two natures. There's a human nature and there's a divine nature. But there's only one person there, the divine person. So the divine person has assumed a human nature. So that he's truly God and truly man, as to nature. But as to person, he is simply, truly God. Right. As to his offices, we're talking about his offices of prophet, priest, and king. We've talked about those. So, in the outward call of the gospel, ministry of the word, Christ is set forth in his person, offices. Sinners are called to come to him, knowing who he is. You're being told who he is. You know why? Not only why. He is able to save all who come unto him, but we're also being told why he is willing to save all. He is our brother. He shares like human nature. There is a brotherhood that men have with God because of the incarnation.
Which is why it said that he is the savior of all men.
Yes, he possesses, or he occupies the office of Savior with respect to all men by reason of the incarnation.
Right.
Especially of them that believe. And he is especially the Savior of those who believe. And so, in this outward call, the sinners are called to come to him, and in so doing to be made partakers of the blessings which he's purchased. We see There are, I think, a couple of good parables to illustrate this. The first one I want to look to is in Matthew 22, verses 1 through 13. The parable concerning the wedding supper.
Matthew 22, 1 through 13. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again in parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth another other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed his murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king's servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Okay, so this is a good example of the outward call, the outward ministry of the gospel. Because if we look at this parable, very clearly the servants here are gospel ministers, whose duty it is to call or invite persons using persuasive arguments to urge them to come to it. Look again at verse 3.
Matthew 22, verse 3. And sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come.
Yeah, and the conclusion of the matter here, I think, demonstrates that our Savior meant here no other than the common or ineffectual call, the external call, for there are those who refuse to comply. Matthew 22, verse 14.
Matthew 22, 14. For many are called, but few are chosen.
And many are called, but few are chosen. That is, the outward calling, the external call, is wider and broader than the election of grace. Now, before I move on this point a little further, I want to address a point that sometimes I think is wrongly inferred from this. And that is, this, along with a couple of other verses, some of which we're going to be looking at in a few minutes, these verses, and there are only four of them, are very often used as excuses to teach and to proclaim that the vast majority of men will be lost. That's not the point of these verses. And while it may be true that the vast majority of those now living may be lost, if we understand more clearly what Scripture has to say about the end of time and the millennial era, the number of people saved during that golden age of the church will far exceed the number of people saved throughout most of history, and I think we have every reason to believe and conclude that more people will in fact be saved than be lost, eschatologically speaking.
Right.
That, of course, that hope and comfort of the church is not a hope and comfort to get complacent now. Precisely because of this doctrine that the external calling of the Word is different from effectual calling. They're not unrelated. They're not contrary things, but they represent different aspects of this gospel call being tendered. Right? Likewise, in the parable, the householder hiring laborers into his vineyard, which in this case, I think, speaks to the gospel call that the Jewish church had under the ceremonial law. I want to look at Matthew 20, verses 1 through 15.
Matthew 20, verses 1 through 15. For the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? And they say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good men of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them, and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that as mine, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil, because I am good?
So the parable is, the different hours, it's talking about this, the gradual progression toward the gospel era. And so those who are hired at the 11th hour denote those who are called by the ministry of Christ and his disciples. And look at verse 9.
Matthew 20, verse 9. When they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny.
Yeah, so the point is that this parable, like the other, is really only about a common and external call. It's not speaking about effectual calling. And that's evident from its conclusion, if we look at Matthew 20, verse 16.
Matthew 20, verse 16, So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen.
Yes. Ultimately, many be called, but few chosen. This idea, again, is meant not to comment on the number of the elect so much as to make it clear that even during the millennium, more people will be called than will actually be saved. Right? More people will be exposed to an external or general gospel call than will be effectually called. Now, that doesn't mean that the vast majority are lost. You know, 100 people could be called and only 99 of them saved. That would indicate that the vast number would be saved. But the number saved would still be eclipsed by the number that were called by this external call. And the point is that not all who are called by this external call will in fact be effectually called. Some are going to refuse. Right? Some are not going to respond at all. Some will respond impart. Remember the parable of the sower. We're going to move to that again in a few minutes, but the parable of the sower. There are different kinds of gospel hearers. Now again, that's not to say that only one out of four people ultimately will be saved. But it is to say that if you're not of that category of hearer that hears effectually, you will not be saved. The mere external hearing of the word, the mere external ministry of the word is not enough to guarantee to you salvation. In fact, it cannot guarantee to you salvation. So the outward call of the gospel is necessary, as we're going to see. It's a necessary thing because it is put out for the benefit of the elect. But to those to whom it comes, it has additional features, even to those who are not saved. We're going to look at them again in a few minutes. We're going to look at some of the things that we might be able to say when we start looking at some of these common operations of the Spirit. How can it affect you? Even if you're not ultimately saved, how can it affect you? It's possible. You know, if someone were to simply make use of that outward call, that external call, they could certainly ameliorate the eternal misery that awaits them. They could lessen it. Right? Are they going to? Well, they won't, and they won't for a number of reasons, and we're going to be looking at some of those things as well. But should they make use of it even as a general calling, an external calling, it would be enough to preserve them from additional and very harsh judgments. Instead, man's nature is so corrupt that you're going to turn that thing which could have been and should have been for your good at whatever level, you're going to turn it into some bigger negative. It's a negative that's going to affect you more severely. All right, Paul also intends this common call, this external or outward call. When he speaks of some who had been called into the grace of Christ, and thereby entreated to embrace the doctrine of the grace of Christ, who were yet soon removed into another gospel. Galatians 1, verse 6.
Galatians 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel.
Yeah, that's not effectual calling. If you're moved from the belief in the grace of Christ to another gospel, then you have not been effectually called. You may have been called, but that call was outward. It was external. It was not that internal secret inspiration of the Spirit of God that belongs only to the elect of God. But again, he speaks of those who begin well, but afterwards didn't yield the obedience of faith to that truth which they seemed at first to receive with readiness. Again, we see this in Paul's epistle to the Galatians, Galatians 5, 7 and 8.
Galatians 5, verses 7 and 8, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you.
Yeah, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Again, this can't be talking about effectual calling here. That's a different kind of calling. It's an external or outward calling. You didn't continue in that. If it was effectual, you would have continued. But it's not effectual. Why? Well, there are... the fact is that the effectual calling belongs only to the elect of God. All right, those who express some regard to this external call are generally said to have the common operations of the Spirit, showing the results of the Spirit's common work of conviction. John 16, verse 8.
John 16, verse 8. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment.
Really quick, going back to where you said the secret internal inspiration for the Spirit of God belongs only to the elect.
Yeah.
In your Prolegomena, from
Prolegomena,
yeah. And you're talking about only the elect have that secret intuition for the
yes.
truth. So that's what you're talking about there. They have
their the effectual calling is the working of God's Spirit uniting them to Christ and dwelling in them, so that the same Spirit that dwells in Christ is dwelling in them. So there is union and communion with Christ by faith. Right, that does not belong to any but the elect. However, the external call and the common operations of the Spirit, among other things, you've got these the work of conviction. Remember, the Spirit's work coming into the world is to bring men to a conviction of sin. And so, you don't have to be elect to know that certain things are wrong. Right. In fact, although we're going to see momentarily that all men, in some sense, have this, those who sit under the preaching of the gospel, those who expose themselves to the Word of God, they have an additional encounter with God. Not just a natural encounter, but they are open to some kind of spiritual experience and encounter. Now this is where it gets difficult from our point of view, sometimes understanding who is and who is not a believer. Which is why this Baptistic idea that, you know, your credible profession of faith is the same as, you know, I can say, well, you've been born again, and I can comment on your regeneration, and that this idea that regeneration is the term of ecclesiastical communion. I can't know that. The church can't know that. No, the elders of the church can't make that determination because we can't see your heart. We can't know that you've been changed. We can't know that you've experienced effectual calling. What can we know? Well, the terms of communion of the church are actually grouped around and based around things that are knowable based upon common operations of the Spirit. Okay. Now, not everyone has common operations of the Spirit is saved. But we do know that everyone who's saved has common operations of the Spirit. We can't see your effectual calling, but we can see the result of the common operations of the Spirit. Now, you understand that certain things are right and wrong that the world wouldn't understand. You may have convictions about Sabbath keeping. Probably not going to get that from light of nature. You may really come to understand that God is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that there are three persons in the Godhead. Probably not going to get that from light of nature. You may have certain understandings about the nature of the gospel, and to a certain degree believe that it's true. Right? The church cannot determine. No man can determine for you that you have closed with Christ. There's actually been any kind of change wrought by reason of effectual calling. Which is why in certain Calvinistic circles you'll hear people say something like this, you know, I'm a fruit inspector, not a root inspector. I don't have access to knowing you know, what the root of the matter is, but I can see the fruit. I see fruit. Well, the fact is, to a certain degree, all the fruit we're talking about, all the fruit that we can talk about here, could be simply common operations of the Spirit. So in effectual calling, regeneration, that's the term of communion for membership in the invisible church. But as far as the church visible as an external body, and this is where it goes back to some of the things we've just talked about with regard to the invisible church, as respecting the church as a visible external organization, the terms of communion cannot be made to be that upon which hinges membership in the invisible church, because we simply don't know. Only God sees the heart. It's even hard for you to know your own heart, which is why the Bible so often challenges you and Scripture so often admonishes you to reflect upon, meditate upon, think upon your situation, ask yourselves these questions, make your calling and election sure, right, Peter says. They're called operations, and this is important, I think, here, because they include something more than God sending ministers to address themselves to sinners. There's something more going on. We say common operations. It's not just that you've heard a message or you've heard something, but there's something going on. The Spirit is the agent working internally in the mind and conscience, and even to a degree in the will. Not to the degree that the Spirit of God is going to work in the mind or conscience or will of someone who is elect, but enough to work in the mind and conscience and will a certain conformity of belief and behavior that can come very close to mimicking Christianity. Genesis 6, verse 3.
Genesis 6, verse 3. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years.
The Spirit striving with man. What does that mean? The Spirit doesn't, you know, that striving is not talking merely about the elect, because God is talking about the situation leading up to the flood. Only 8 souls are going to be saved when Noah gets on that ark. Everyone else in the antediluvian world perishes. But the Spirit was said to be striving. In other words, there are common operations of the Spirit, at least with some of these people. And yet, as I say, that operation of the Spirit, these operations are always such that they remain ineffectual, so that these internal motions may be resisted and even quenched. Look at Acts 7:51.
Acts 7, verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye.
Yeah, that's the key. If the Spirit working in you can be resisted, it's not effectual calling.
Also, there in Noah's day, that goes to show that there was true religion present, that they had some knowledge of it, correct?
Yes, there was certainly true religion present, and a number of these people, in fact, would have been open to at least a certain degree of information. You know, this is, in fact, this idea, this is exactly why, if you go back and look at some of the ancient artifacts that we have for mankind around the world. You know, you look at the, for example, the Epic of Gilgamesh. There are a lot of common features when it comes to religion. They knew a lot of these things. There's a lot of reason, I think, to believe that a lot of Greek mythology arises at least in part from a familiarity with the Mosaic record. Hercules bears an uncanny resemblance at times to Samson. Okay, the Jewish record is extremely ancient, and I think clearly has an influence in all of these things. You know, when people say, oh, well, you know, all these religions have this in common. What they have in common is they're all echoing something they heard to a greater or lesser degree from Moses. Right? In fact, they know, because the Jewish diasporas are themselves very ancient, and that record is being carried wherever they're going. And Plato and Aristotle are clearly familiar with this record. And we really don't know who all came in contact with this record. The history of religions and comparative religion is based upon an assumption that religion is an evolutionary thing. You know, that there were these earlier ideas that had become more refined, and the Jews refined them more and more into a monotheism and so on. Which I think is very different, and actually is opposite from the picture that the Bible presents of there being one religion which degenerates into, you know, 100 different echoes or more. So the Spirit is striving. And in all these pagan and heathenish religions, the Spirit is striving in some respects in these religions with people, but it's not effectual calling. They don't really have the truth. There's nothing to bring them out of that. You know, so can they do things which are civilly virtuous? Sure. But we're not saved by works. Christianity is the only religion, and you can take comparative religion classes, and you will find this to be the case. Every other religion, and this is how you know that they've gone off the rails, every other religion is more or less reducible to an ethical code with some ceremonial rites attached to it. Christianity alone is saying that you're not saved by anything that you've done, but by that which the Son of God has accomplished for you in the human nature. Right? Every other religion is going to be pitched to you as some sort of an ethical god. There's Buddhism, Hinduism, Shintoism, Confucianism, various animistic systems, they're all reducible to a series of these things. Is it possible the Spirit of God is striving with these people at some level? Sure. But that's not effectual. That's all we're saying here. It's not effectual. Are the wicked being restrained to some degree? Yeah, I'm never amazed when I get up and I see a story about some mass shooting. I'm actually amazed when I contemplate and think about human nature and I realize that they don't happen more often. Especially as people depart more and more from true religion. Post-Christian society will be more wicked than pagan society. It's going to engage in all kinds of things because we've got a society now that's actively engaged in suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, which is contrary to that striving of the Spirit. We'll come back to that in a moment. All right? Of these who are outwardly called, who show these common operations of the Spirit, it's said that they have no root in them, but they only endure for a fleeting time. In Matthew 13, 20 and 21.
Matthew 13, 20 and 21. But he that receiveth the seed in the stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended.
He has no root in himself. Why is there no root? Because this is not effectual calling. Right? The call is merely external. He doesn't have a root in himself. Effectual calling is the Spirit working in you, dwelling in you by faith. But if you don't have that, there's no root in you. And so after a little while of enduring, you're eventually going to go in a different direction. Nonetheless, though they afterward they do fall away, this does not mean that they have no experience with the Spirit of God working, though only by way of common operations, yet ever so sweetly. Look at Hebrews 6, 4 to 6.
Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again and to repentance, seeing they crucified themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame.
Yeah, there's a mistake, I think, among certain people who think of themselves as reformed. They don't understand, they don't believe that the Spirit of God does work in the non-elect in some way, that there are common operations of the Spirit, that they can taste of the good gifts and yet afterward fall away. But the Apostle says that they can, that there are, in fact, these motions. We've talked about this idea before. But what's important to understand is it's not effectual. It's not effectual calling. These must be common operations of the Spirit. They're not united to Christ by His Spirit or by faith. The grace which they possess is generally styled common grace. Look at Matthew 7:21-22.
Matthew 7:21-22. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?
Yeah, when you hear people talking about common grace, at least, I don't like that term particularly, common grace, but very often it's referred to as that. At least in its best sense, we should understand that what we're really talking about are common operations of the Spirit. Okay? We're not really talking about grace because this is not grace in the sense that the Bible so often identifies grace as opposed to works of the law.
Because grace is only for the elect.
Yeah, grace really, if you understand that ultimately these common operations of the Spirit are not going to redound to the benefit of the non-elect. They're ultimately going to serve for their greater condemnation because these are people who are going to have greater clarity about certain aspects of true religion, and yet in the end they're going to reject it. You know, which is why at one level when you hear these people and you see these people and they say to you, I once was a Christian, but I'm not now. What they're saying to you is something along this line. I once had the common operations of the Spirit, and I thought that I was regenerate. But now I know it wasn't effectual calling, or at least now I have reason to think it was not effectual calling. Because if they don't repent, if they don't return from that before they die, they're not going to be saved. Okay? That's not Arminianism. It's common operations of the Spirit. The Arminians actually believe these people were saved and lost their salvation. But we're saying they weren't really ever genuinely saved. They weren't regenerate. They weren't really converted. A common operations of the Spirit. Was this a common grace? It was common grace in the sense, did it restrain them from overt, outward, and continual acts of wickedness? Yes, probably it did. Is there something gracious in that? Well, sure there is. The problem is, because you don't improve this by faith in Christ, it's not going to be particularly helpful for you on Judgment Day. But that doesn't mean that this common operation of the Spirit is a bad thing. You know, it's made worse to you because you are an unbeliever. But the problem, the fault lies with you. It doesn't lie with the gospel, right? This is John's point in his gospel. When Jesus, we read of Jesus that he came into the world that he came into the world so that the world through him might be saved. And John says that, you know, he didn't come into the world to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. And so the condemnation is not in the gospel. And so when we get into the question, you'll hear this raised sometimes. People bring up this idea of the free offer of the gospel, or the free and sincere offer of the gospel. And the Protestant Reformed churches say, well, there's no free offer of the gospel. There's no sincere offer of the gospel. And then you have people like John Murray, who taught at Westminster Seminary, who he and some others cobbled together a doctrine of the free offer, the free and sincere offer of the gospel, which I think lends itself, at the very least, and at the very worst, it actually teaches something contrary to the Reformed faith. The truth is actually somewhere between these two extreme positions, where we need to understand that the gospel by its very nature is going to be tendered in a more general way. There's going to be a general gospel call, and that there's nothing in the nature of the gospel or in the common operations of the Spirit which bring greater condemnation upon those to whom either the gospel comes or these common operations, in whom these common operations appear. The reason for their greater condemnation is not because of the gospel or the common operations of the Spirit. It's because they remain in unbelief. It's because of their sinful estate. They're already condemned. And now that they have the benefit of additional life and additional experience, rather than believe, we're going to come back to this in a little bit more detail in a minute, rather than believe, they actually are turned aside. They go off. So, as Peter says, their end is often worse than the beginning. 2 Peter 2:20.
2 Peter 2:20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning.
Yeah, but the reason for the aggravation is not with the gospel. It's not with the common operations of the Spirit. It's with them. We have to understand reprobation is just because God has decreed from eternity to reprobate men. Damnation does not flow from the decree of reprobation directly. It flows from the sinner. God reprobates men, but the cause of their damnation is from the men themselves. And it's the same here with the gospel. Right? You can't say that the gospel is going to make men worse. Otherwise, we shouldn't preach the gospel. The hyper-Calvinists tend to this view that you shouldn't preach the gospel. It's not the preaching the gospel. It's not the tendering of Christ to sinners that is the problem. The problem is with the sinner who is resistant, who's willful, who's rebellious toward God, those who are not effectually called. That would be all of us if it were not for effectual calling, by the way. All right. It has to be considered, then, that there are some things presented to us in an objective way, which contain the subject of the gospel or that call given to sinners to pursue these means, which by divine appointment lead to salvation. Look at Romans 10, 17.
Romans 10, verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You need faith in order to be taken up in this effectual call. Right? Effectual call is going to express itself in faith, and by faith you're going to be united with Christ, and it's a divine circle. So there's some things presented in an objective way. You know, the gospel itself and the call given to sinners with the promise, you know, that if you do these things, you shall be saved. These are objective. There's nothing in those that are hindrances or obstacles to the sinner. The obstacles are always with the sinner, not with these things. The downside, the detriment that comes from this gospel offer cannot be attributed then to the offer itself or to the nature of the gospel or any other thing other than the sinner. Right? Offers of grace and invitations to come to Christ are the presenting of an object to the understanding and will. It's very much like we see in 2 Samuel 24:12.
2 Samuel 24, verse 12. Go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee.
Yeah, I offer these three things. It's, you know, an offer is presenting of an object to understanding and will. In this case, it's an offer to come to Christ, of which there are numerous places in Scripture wherein these objective invitations to Christ are held forth as offers of grace. And this goes back to what I was saying before. These offers of grace are intimately tied with the covenant of grace for the elect, for those who are effectually called. In fact, they're inseparable at some level. Look at John 7:37 and Revelation 22:17.
John 7, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink.
Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely.
So, these are all part of that gospel offer. Is there any restriction here? You know, is it saying only the elect can come? No. The fact that we know that only the elect really will come, that's information revealed to us in Scripture. But the invitation, nobody can say, I couldn't come because I didn't think that I was elect. Okay. The only way you can know whether or not you're elect is to come. You can't know that. You can't make your calling and election sure apart from coming to Christ. That's why I'm very often astonished at people who say things like, well, I really like the Bible, but, you know, I don't really care for Christianity. Or I don't really care for organized religion. Whatever that means. You know, I'm spiritual. All of those kind of things. Those are people who are remaining at a distance from these very commands and invitations to come. So the reason for telling you that only the elect are going to be effectually called is to persuade you not to stay at arm's length, not to stay at a distance. You know, the fact is, if you're not elect, you're just simply not going to pursue this. You know, I mean, you may pursue it for a time, but you're not going to pursue it from the heart. You're going to pursue it for secondary causes, secondary reasons. You may experience common operations of the Spirit. You may feel convicted of certain sins. You may feel convicted about certain beliefs. But those things alone are not salvation. There's a common operations of the Spirit. And they happen to different people at different degrees. But this common call then is given to an indefinite number of hearers. We don't know how many. But it's broader than the elect. It's not directed to the elect only, or those with respect to whom God designs to make it effectual to their salvation. It's broader than that. This outward external call, this is like a casting forth of a net. Think of this as a gospel net. And those who are elect are going to be caught in that net. Colossians 1, 23 and 28.
Colossians 1, verses 23 and 28. Verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus.
So, there is a broad casting of this gospel net, the external call. It's going to be effectual only to those who are elect. Just like that net, when it's cast, is only going to catch the fish meant to be caught in that net. You know, very often they actually make nets so that dolphins can get out and don't get caught with a tuna. Or some other, a lot of junk fish, a lot of times that they can get out and not get caught with whatever you're trying to catch. They make the nets so that the smaller fish can escape, so they can grow bigger, and so on. Only the elect are caught in that net. But that net goes over a lot more fish. It's the same kind of idea. Thus, the commission which Jesus gave to the apostles was to preach the gospel to all nations and to every creature. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, and Mark 16, verse 15.
Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
Mark 16, verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature.
So, the commission to preach is much broader than the election of grace. Our rule of duty is not the election of God. Okay? Counsel of God concerning election is secret. It's not to be confused as the rule of human conduct. Deuteronomy 29, 29.
Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the word of this law.
Yeah, there are secret things which belong only to God. We don't know who the elect are. We can, by the judgment of charity, we can presume. That's all it really is a presumption. We can't really know, because we don't know the heart of any other person. We don't even know our own hearts. That's hard enough. The heart of man is deceitful. Who can know it? Right? Only God can know it. It's certain that only the elect will believe effectually. That's what's certain. Look at
Acts 13, 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed.
Yeah, who believes the apostolic preaching? Everyone? No. Those who were ordained to eternal life believed. And those only. Why? because they were effectually called. They were not merely outwardly called. All who heard were outwardly called. All who heard were subject to the gospel offer. Was there anything insincere in the gospel offer? No. No, God wasn't... There was nothing insincere in that. There was nothing that should have been there that was not sincerely tendered to all who heard it. I mean, after all, God already knew from eternity that no fallen man would believe it, except those who were ordained to eternal life. He didn't make a difference between some and the remainder. None would have believed it. But those who were ordained to eternal life, we know believe. You can't get around that. The elect will be effectually called. The gospel will come to them. It will come to all. Right. Does everyone hear the gospel? No. What about the salvation of those who live in nations that never hear the gospel? Not possible. There's no other name under heaven whereby men might be saved than by the name of Jesus. They must hear. You know, without the hearing of the word, there's no possibility of faith. So what then should we think? If the gospel isn't going somewhere, it's not going to be possible for those men to be saved. Because God hasn't sent his appointed means. But where the appointed means have gone does not mean that all who hear it will be saved. We know if there are elect persons somewhere on the earth, that the gospel will get to them. Because God has appointed that for their salvation. And this is exactly why Reformed Christians were some of the first and most eager to involve themselves in missionary work. We don't know where they are, the elect. You know, people who are going out to preach are going out to preach to light a candle in a dark place. You don't know who's going to be drawn to that candle. You just don't know. Now, this gospel call, without the superadded assistance of special grace, may be improved by men to gain some advantage of it, though it be short of salvation. They can gain something from it. Look again at Hebrews 6, 4 through 6.
Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gifts and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame.
Yeah, these are still good things, right? They're still tasting of the good gifts of God. There's still some enjoyment that is predicated of this. There are some advantages. Not salvation, but there's still advantages to be had. You know, it benefits everyone then that they come under the preaching of the gospel. It's of a benefit. You know, if in the end it doesn't prove to be beneficial, the problem is not the gospel. The problem isn't the common operations of the Spirit of God. The problem is that you have resisted, that you have in fact kept yourself from that. Right? This influence then being exerted over those things which men might do that are materially good, though they don't flow from regenerating grace, they're still of good use to those so moved. Look at 1 Kings 21:29 and Jonah 3:5.
1 Kings 21, verse 29. Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house.
Jonah 3:5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them.
Yeah, did these people, were they all elect? Were they all effectually called? There's no indication of that. But is there a benefit to them that they are not resisting or striving against the Spirit striving with them? Oh yes, we're told in Ahab's case, God wouldn't bring upon his house evil for the remainder of his life. It wouldn't come until he was departed. We see the same with Nineveh. Remember Nineveh, 40 days Nineveh is going to be overthrown. What happens? They repent in sackcloth and ashes. And God spares Nineveh for a time, for several hundred years as a matter of fact. It's not that they escape forever. Nahum actually goes on to chronicle the demise of Nineveh. Were they effectually called? We have no reason to believe that. But it was enough that they were compliant with the common operations of the Spirit of God.
You don't believe there were some there that were effectually called?
There may well have been. But we have no reason to think they all were, for example. But we don't even know if the majority were. Right, even Herod, though he very clearly is portrayed in Scripture as a vile man, unregenerate, even Herod was subject to such common operations. Look at Mark 6:20.
Mark 6, verse 20. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly.
He heard him gladly. You know, a lot of people in churches, they don't even hear the preaching gladly. They can barely tolerate it. You know, and if the preacher goes too long, they really are irked. They find it irksome. But Herod hears John gladly. Was it because he was effectually called? He had absolutely no reason to believe that. By the common operations of the Spirit, is it a good thing to hear the truth of God gladly? Well, of course it is. You know, Ben Franklin. We have no reason to think Ben Franklin was a regenerate man. But he loved to go hear George Whitefield preach. He loved that. He was glad to hear him preach. Was that a good thing? Yes, it was a good thing. In the end, it probably is going to go against him on Judgment Day. In fact, I would say it's certainly going to go against him on Judgment Day. But the problem was not Whitfield's preaching. And this is not a full endorsement of Whitfield. The problem is that Franklin didn't believe. He never believed. And Herod never believed. For those who keep some things contained in the law do so through the influence of the same, abstaining from grosser sins. Romans 2:14.
Romans 2:14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves.
So, again, the gospel call and all that it presents, there's improvement that men can make, an advantage they can gain by improving this. Even if they're not saved. The object and design of this common gospel call is not the salvation of all who are thus called. It's Psalm 106, 24 and 25.
106, verses 24 and 25. Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word, but murmured in their tents and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord.
The fact is, it is although it's not appointed for the salvation of all who are thus called, it is clearly appointed for the elect, the salvation of the elect. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, 14, and Romans 11, 7.
2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Romans 11, 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. The election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded.
The election hath obtained it, the rest are blinded. You know, they're not going to profit from it. But by preaching the gospel, there's a setting forth of the glorious work of redemption by Jesus Christ, which is a wonder to the angels, 1 Peter 1:12.
1 Peter 1, verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into.
And the fact is that they are convicted who shut their eyes against the glorious light which shines so brightly in it. John 3:19.
John 3, verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil.
Yeah, their deeds were evil. They love darkness rather than light. So that the preaching of the gospel is a good thing, because it's holding forth the wonder of redemption on the one hand. It's also convicting to those who shut their eyes to it. And that too is a good thing. Right? Though God knows the sinner cannot convert himself, yet he commands him to do it, not because he's able, but rather to demonstrate to the sinner his inability. Look at John 5, verse 40.
John 5, verse 40. And you will not come to me that you might have life.
You will not come to me that you might have life. Christ clearly teaches that the tree must first be made good. Matthew 12:33.
Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit.
And he teaches that it's impossible to gather good things from a bad source. Matthew 7:16.
Matthew 7:16. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles?
It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. And so, when Scripture commands men to do things that God knows that they cannot do, it's not as if he's expecting that they do these things. It's not that he is, in fact, telling them they can do these things.
So the elect person will, you know, do as Augustine says, you know, give what thou commandest to do. Give me the grace to do what you command me to do.
He said, give what thou commandest and command what thou wilt. And that's the idea. That you can't, without the grace of God, you can't do these things. Well, where are you going to get that? Well, that's not something you can work up in yourself. The tree has to be made good first before the fruit is going to be good. How does that happen? That doesn't happen in a natural way. Right. Pointing that out is already pointing out that there needs to be a supernatural renovation, regeneration, conversion. Right. This call for those who are not elect, those for whom it is not made effectual, are justly left in their unbelief. John 6:64-65.
John 6:64-65. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father.
If you're not elect, the fact is you're justly left in your unbelief. There's no obligation upon God to bring men out of their unbelief. That is not a matter of justice to bring men out of their unbelief. It's a matter of grace. And grace, if it's grace, cannot be a matter of merit, right? There can't be anything in the sinner that can place a demand upon God. So there is nothing. Those who are not elect, for whom this call is not effectual, they're justly left in their unbelief, and that for their willful neglect and contempt of the gospel. John 12:38-40 and Acts 28:25-27.
John 12, verses 38-40. And that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them.
Acts 28, verses 25-27. When they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear, and ye shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them.
Right. So God justly leaves them in this unbelief, again, because of willful neglect and contempt of the gospel. These never do come to Jesus Christ, but are abandoned to their own sins, left to their own counsels, as they would have none of God in Christ. Look at Psalm 81, 11 and 12.
Psalm 81, 11 and 12. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels.
And the rejection of the gospel call and its teaching is not merely a rejection of men, but it's actually a rejection of God himself. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 8.
He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit.
All right. The last question we want to address, since this is the case, not all, only the elect are going to be effectually called. We want to ask that question, then, what makes the call effectual to some? What is it that makes it effectual, ultimately? Right. What makes this call effectual to some may be considered, I think, negatively and positively. First, we want to address it negatively. And that is to say, it's neither the piety, the parts, nor the seriousness of those who are employed to carry the gospel call to sinners. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 7.
1 Corinthians 3, verse 7. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase.
So it's not a matter, you know, there are people who think that that some sort of deficiency or defect in those who are ministering the gospel, that that's going to be a hindrance to carrying the gospel call to sinners. That's not really the case. The fact that God has committed the preaching the gospel to men who are themselves sinners, that should tell you already that the efficacy of the gospel is not going to be tied to these men. It doesn't really matter in that respect, the piety or the parts, and by which parts you mean, you know, the learning or the seriousness. Those things are all in their own way important, but these are not the things which will make the external call of the gospel effectual to some. Indeed, if moral suasion were sufficient to bring sinners to God, men that have the art of persuading and can speak movingly and seriously could not fail to have vast numbers of converts. Look at Luke 6:31.
Luke 16, verse
1631. Yeah.
16, verse 31. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead.
Yeah, imagine that. They're not going to be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You would think that that would be pretty persuasive. No, if I were to walk into a crowd of people and raise someone from the dead, you would think that that might give me a certain amount of credence on the street, right? But Jesus says that's not the case. When it comes to believing the gospel, that's not the case. The people who are persuaded by that sort of thing, they're not really listening to or hearing the gospel. They're not really being externally called by the gospel necessarily.
The unregenerate only want to see miracles just for their own fancy.
The unregenerate are interested in miracles. Yeah, they're fascinated. They're almost titillated by the idea. I mean, that's a part of the attraction. As again, America, for example, has entered this sort of post-Christian era. The groups that seem to be gathering and garnering more and more disciples are groups that are affiliated with Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement, with all of those weird false miracles and in addition to that, the cults like the Mormons, which also have those sorts of things. A lot of these mega churches are actually based around these guys who are very, and women who are very taken with the art of persuasion. But these are not real gospel converts. These are not people who are being called by the gospel. This is something else. But consider the preaching and teaching of Christ. We're told speak like no other man to this effect. John 7:46.
John 7:46. The officers answered, never man spake like this man.
And yet it's certain that this persuasion that Christ is exampling, coupled with many miracles, it didn't accomplish the conversion of many by such art. Look again at John 12:37 and 38.
John 12:37 and 38. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?
So it's not those who bring the call of the gospel. It's not a matter of moral suasion or some other persuasive techniques. That doesn't bring about effectual calling. I mean, these megachurches are, by and large, filled with people who are, if possible, more and more worldly each generation. It's becoming increasingly difficult to tell the difference between people who profess to be Christians and the rest of the world. And this is at a number of levels. Okay, so this moral persuasion, or miracles, all these different techniques, these are not going to affect effectual calling. Nor is effectual calling due to one using his free will better than another does. Look at Romans 9:16.
Romans 9:16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy.
It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who shows mercy. It's not a matter of exercising free will. So all these churches that want to tell you that what makes a difference is this person or that person, they exerted themselves, they exerted their will in this fashion, and they were saved, is not true. Now, this is a problem with decisional regeneration, the idea of having altar calls, having people come down and prayed a sinner's prayer and all of that. It's rubbish. Garbage. It's garbage theology. It's garbage practice. The net effect is to delude people into thinking they're saved when they're not. And then when they depart from whatever common operation they might have been experiencing, some conviction of the Spirit, perhaps, you know, you've made them twice the sons of hell. You've made them worse than they were before. Why? You encourage them in a false belief. You encourage them to think that they can be saved through some exertion of their own will. And if I can be saved through an exertion of my own will, I can, you know, I can also be lost again through an exertion of my own will. That's not how you encourage people to make their calling and election sure. That's not any kind of suasion that's going to move them to ask, is this really effectual calling in my case? Don't get the lights down low and you have some person sitting there on a piano playing Just As I Am 1,000 times in a row. And the preacher again and again saying, oh, well, you know, someone here, someone just come forward. Some of these meetings, this will go on for hours. Until somebody probably stands up and comes down because they just want to go home. It's not effectual calling. Like, every man will be unwilling to come to Christ until power from another quarter makes him willing. Look at John 6:44.
John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Okay, no man. Look, Jesus says no man can come to me except the Father draw him. You don't have it in the power of your own will. Apart from effectual calling, apart from the Spirit of God working, you're not going to have that. You don't have it in the power of the unrenewed will. If this weren't so, then one man could make himself to differ from another man in this great matter of salvation, which is contrary to what the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 4:7.
1 Corinthians 4:7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?
Yeah, Paul just says, what makes one to differ from another? What do you have that you haven't received? Again, rhetorical question. The answer is nothing. You did nothing to make yourself differ from another. You have nothing in your power that you didn't receive. That is, if you're a believer, if you are, in fact, a Christian, right? If you are, in fact, regenerate, you didn't do that. You couldn't do that. You couldn't work it up. You couldn't gin it up. You couldn't effect that in yourself. Why? Well, men are dead in their trespasses and sins, and so they cannot difference themselves. Ephesians 2:1.
For you are the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins.
You're dead in trespasses and sins. You want to see how easy this is? And how effectual, for example, preaching to people is? It's the foolishness of preaching. Why? Because preaching is like going out into a graveyard and speaking to those who are planted in the ground. Remember Ezekiel? Ezekiel's story in Ezekiel 37 of the Valley of Dry Bones. That's what you're doing. You're speaking to dry bones. You're speaking to dead men. Well, what does that do? Ordinarily, the answer is it does nothing. That's why it's called the foolishness of preaching. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching. Why? It's foolishness because it, to the outward seeming, it's no different than me going into a graveyard and telling somebody to get up. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. What are you going to do? You're going to exert your will all day long and you're not going to do anything. Why? Because you're dead. The Arminians seem to think that you're just sick, a little sick, and maybe you can just get a little medicine off the table next to you, eventually get better. The Bible says you're dead. Dead men don't get up, not on their own. There's something supernatural for that to happen. And that brings us into our second point, positively. And that is, it's the Spirit of the Lord accompanying the Word that makes the Word of God effectual. It's not just the Word. The Word of God comes to all that hear it externally. But some men have attending this Word, they have the accompanying of the Spirit of God, making it effectual. Look at John 6:63.
John 6:63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life.
The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. How does it happen? When the Spirit accompanies the Word, they are spirit and they are life. The words themselves don't just beat on your ears, but they actually penetrate to the core of your being. You're actually moved by them. You're actually constrained by them. Because the Spirit of God constrains you. It's not by exertions of men, but by the Spirit of God this calling is made effectual. Zechariah 4:6.
Zechariah 4:6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts.
It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by the Spirit of God that all of these exertions of men are made effectual. So the exertions of men themselves are of no avail. And the ministry of the Word is just an external beating of your ears. It's never going to get through. It's never going to do anything unless the Spirit of God makes it effectual. And so days of the plentiful effusion of pouring out of the Spirit are good days for taking in of souls. And contrarywise, they're not good days, that is, when the Spirit is restrained. Psalm 110:3.
Psalm 110:3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth.
So ultimately, though the report, gospel report, reaches our ears, what we know is this. It requires the arm of the Lord to open the heart if that report is to be believed. And by believed, I mean savingly, so that it's effectual to your salvation. Look at Acts 16:14.
Acts 16:14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul.
The Lord opened her heart, so she attended. That's effectual calling, when the Lord opens the heart so that you attend to what's being said. Okay, so next time then, what we want to talk about are those things which accompany an effectual calling. We'll be talking about that from the larger and shorter catechisms as we continue through
the catechisms. But the golden chain, then, yes. Is accompany effectual calling.
Well, effectual calling, whom he calls, he justifies, whom he justifies, he glorifies.
So that they're the gift you're talking about then, right?
Yeah. Those are some of the things we're going to be talking about. We'll be talking about a lot of things that are in that order. So we are coming to justification. Where effectual calling is something prior to justification. So the catechisms are going to give it to us in that order, and we'll be talking about that very soon. But we'll be talking about what effectual calling does as far as appropriating some of the benefits of Christ next time.